This morning we want to look at the letter to Titus, and we began that last week. This morning we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. There are letters, personal letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. Two of them went to a young man named Timothy, and one goes to a young man named Titus. And the first letter to Timothy and the letter to Titus are basically written at about the same time. And they're both written by the Apostle Paul. They have been part of Paul's ministry team for many years. And he has now given them assignments and left them with particularly difficult churches. Timothy is ministering to churches in the region of Ephesus. And Titus has been left on the island of Crete. And there they are pastoring what we would probably describe as troubled churches. Now, their situations were a little bit different in that Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, had a much more solid teaching base than Crete had. Ephesus and the towns around there and the house churches that were contained there had enjoyed better than 3 years of the Apostle Paul himself teaching, so they had a very solid base to work from. Crete, on the other hand, did not have any anywhere near such a solid base of teaching. Ephesus had a core of more mature believers, so Timothy was dealing with elders and believers that, again, had experienced very much the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Titus on Crete had far fewer mature believers, if he had any mature believers at all that he was dealing with, so it was a challenge there. And Ephesus had functioning elders. These are leaders in the church who ministered to the church by providing good leadership and good teaching. We know that Crete did not have those because Titus is assigned to immediately appoint elders in all of these cities. So Timothy and Titus both have a challenge, but Titus's challenge is possibly a little bit greater just because of the lack of resources that the folks on Crete had. Now, we're talking about plural churches because you wouldn't be talking about one big church in a big building on either place. They're probably house churches. And all churches, whether they're house churches or whether they're large churches or small churches, really do need to have strong and faithful leaders. These would be strong and faithful leaders who are able to confront false teaching and also to reinforce sound doctrine in terms of leading God's people to understand what God's truth is. If you read these two letters, and we've already gone through the first letter to Timothy, now we're into the letter to Titus, you'll notice that there are certain topics that appear in both letters, and the passage we're going to look at this morning definitely is one of these recurring topics. What we'll look at this morning is the whole idea of the qualification of church elders. And if you remember back in, it was August the 24th. I know that date because if you're wondering what we said about these instructions to Timothy, go and check out the sermon. It's on the church website, August the 24th. So it's not that long ago. And some of you are saying, well, wait a second, aren't we just duplicating our efforts by looking at this again? Well, actually, there's a bit of a different perspective and there's something different that I want to bring to your attention through this. So it's not exact duplication, these two passages, because there are some variances, but when we talk about some variances in Scripture, we should not think that these are contradictions. In fact, where there are some things that are expressed a little bit differently, instead of being contradictory, these are actually complementary and help us to understand it from different perspectives and different understandings. So we want to look at that. We're going to look at the whole idea of elder qualifications, part two, this morning. We looked at part one back in August the 24th. And I see the variations as we have them from these two different letters as expanding and explaining what Paul meant the church was to understand as suitable qualifications for church leaders. Now, in the day and age in which we live, it's kind of odd sometimes what passes for qualifications for church leaders. I know in talking to other pastors, sometimes we wonder if just because a man has a professional degree, does that make him a church leader? Or just because a man has been in the church a long period of time, does that make him a church leader? Or just because a man is particularly wealthy, does that make him a church leader? I mean, we've faced all of these things along the road here. And the answer is, those are not the qualifications for eldership in a church. In fact, they are very clearly spelled out in God's word in exactly these two passages, the letter to Titus and the letter to Timothy. Some of you are going to say, well, why should I even bother listening to you this morning, Pastor? And my answer is, because you're going to look odd if you get up and leave. Secondly, I'm going to say to you this morning that because God's word says this, it is most certainly worth listening to, because anything that God says is worth listening to. But thirdly, let me suggest to you this morning that in the way that our church here is structured, the elders who lead our church must be affirmed on an annual basis by the congregation. That means that we look to you once a year and say, do you believe that the Lord is indeed qualified and called these men to lead the church? If that is the case, then you need to have criterion by which you judge this and by which you evaluate this. And you know what? Here's part of it this morning. Have a look at what this says so that you can make a godly informed decision when it comes time to affirming the elders. And we do that on an annual basis. So basically, the outline is rather short this morning, just 2 points. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up on 2 of the variances that exist between Titus's letter and Timothy's letter. And here's the 2 variances that I want to focus on this morning. Number 1 is the qualification of the effective exercise of authority. This is a qualification for eldership in the church, that this man must be proven to have an effective exercise of authority. Not just that he has authority, but does he know how to use it right? And the second thing we want to look at this morning is the application of the qualification of effective teaching. We know that elders must be able to teach. Teach what? And what context are they called to teach? So those are the 2 ideas this morning. Let me take you into the text. So I want to read for you from God's Word. This is the letter to Titus, chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Last week we looked at the salutation that Paul started this letter with. It was sort of the introductory comments. We now go to Titus. So this is who the letter is addressed to. And Paul describes him as my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. All right, I'm not going to focus on all of what we have in Titus this morning. The reason being is because there's a pretty close parallel between what was written to Timothy and what was written to Titus. So in terms of the parallels, look at the things that are mentioned as qualifications. We have the phrase above reproach. We have the phrase a one-wife man. We have the word temperate, the word prudent, the word respectable, the word hospitable, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. That's all what comes out of the Timothy list. Most of that, or all of that, is basically duplicated in the Titus list. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 to 8 and Timothy chapter 3 verses 2 and 3 basically have almost a complete overlap. So if you want to know what those words mean, again, check out the sermon, Mission Bible Church, all one word, .org. Look at the sermon under media on August the 24th and you'll get all those words. All right. Timothy's letter has something that Titus's letter does not have. Timothy is instructed by Paul that the elder cannot be a recent convert. Now, in the case of Timothy, what did I say the Ephesian church had? A good core of mature believers. So indeed, you're not going to pick a new convert out of that because it's going to lead to trouble. What is the challenge for Titus, though? He doesn't have that good core of mature believers. So it's interesting that you get that in Timothy, and that's a good qualification, by the way. It's not a bad qualification. It's just not contained in Titus because he was having to sort of work with some rawer elders or elder material. Secondly, Titus's letter has two words that Timothy's list doesn't have, and one of those is just and one of those is devout. That an elder must be just and an elder must be devout. Remember what I told you about the religious culture of Crete last week? The religious culture of Crete had sort of come to its highest point in what they believed was the person of Zeus, sort of the top god of the Greek pantheon. And remember, Zeus had some things that he was famous for. Number one, he was famous for not being interested in goodness. He was all about manipulation. Well, can you see why Paul instructs Titus that they must be just? What does just mean? Righteous, good. So for sure, you got to have that, especially if that's the sort of the culture of the day over in Crete. The second thing is that Zeus, this treasured god of Crete, was not particularly godly. In fact, he brought out the worst of human attributes and human characteristics. And what does Paul say to Titus? He must be just and he must be devout. The word devout there is that he must be committed to true godliness. All right? Now, when we looked at this back in August, I believe that I told you that the qualifications that are listed in both of these letters are not suggestions. The qualifications that are listed in both of these letters, according to Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, is that these are required of elders. They must have each one of these characteristics and qualities in order to qualify to be an elder. And now we're going to make a statement here. You know what? There is no man who is ever going to be perfect in all of these things. However, that does not mean that we start to then pare the list down and take things away. What we're looking for is, even though there are going to be occasional failures in these things that are required of elders, what we're looking for is there actually a pattern of failure? Is this man actually, not addicted to much wine, but he's drunk on a regular basis? And you'd go, well, that's a pattern you can't go with. Is this a man who, though he doesn't start every fight, he seems to be involved in every fight? So that would make him pugnacious. In other words, that if there is a pattern of failure, not just the occasional failure, because every man is going to face that, but if there's a pattern of failure in even one aspect of this list, that would actually create a disqualification for a man from church eldership. You see, one of the problems with becoming an elder in a church is that you are opened up to much more intense scrutiny than everybody else. As a pastor, one of the things my family had to learn very early on is that we were going to live in a fishbowl, which meant that people were going to look regularly at my family and they were going to make assessments about the leadership in that household. They were going to make assessments about my children. They were going to make assessments about how my wife kept house. And so when you live in a fishbowl, the first thing you do is try to put up curtains, right? Which doesn't work well in a fishbowl, but it comes with the job. If you're going to be a leader in the household of God, you must be willing to undergo much more in-depth scrutiny. And for some people, this probably is not going to be comfortable. They need to think carefully. Now, let's look at the text here. It says it's to Titus. Who's Titus? Well, he's one of the young men that the Apostle Paul has had with him for at least 10 years and who has been trained by Paul in both the truth of the scripture and trained by Paul in terms of how to minister to a church. And so Titus is addressed here as my true child in the common faith. I think that both Titus and Timothy would have looked towards Paul with a family relationship. They would have seen Paul as their spiritual father. And while we all have had earthly fathers somewhere along the line, maybe you didn't know your father, we've all had an earthly father somewhere, the man who mentors you and leads you and is a spiritual father to you is probably a significant role model for you. So he says, my true child. In that sense, Timothy and Titus, who this letter is written to, have both been loyal to the Apostle Paul. And he appreciates that. And he recognizes that loyalty. Then he describes Titus as being in a common faith. Well, even though they're not blood relatives, they have something that holds them together, something that brings them commonality. What is it that brings the oneness between Titus and Paul? It's the fact that they're both made alive in Christ Jesus, and they're both under the lordship of Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've experienced this, but there are people in my life that I am brothers in the Lord with that I'm actually closer to than some of my own blood relatives. And that's kind of a sad statement sometimes. But that seems to be the case. There is a tremendous sense of bonding and camaraderie in the common faith. And here, he wishes this young man, who he considers his son, with whom he shares a common faith, and they're both under the lordship of Christ, he extends a prayer request of, Titus, and actually the word there in Greek is Tito. Kind of like that better, actually. My dear boy Tito is the way it reads in Greek. What I pray for you and what I long for you for is, number one, grace, that you would know God's wonderful favor in your life. Not only saving grace, but keeping grace, and the grace that empowers and the grace that leads you into ministry, and that you would know peace. And that sense of peace is true well-being and wholeness that comes again from being made alive in Jesus our Savior. And this comes from God the Father. So moving on to verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This was a specific assignment for Titus. It says here that Paul had left him, which tells us that Paul was there with him for a short while, at least in Crete. We don't have any record in the scriptures of Paul doing a specific ministry in Crete, but possibly once he was released from prison, he had spent some time in Crete, strengthening the church that probably was already there. What does he tell Titus? He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains." Now, I'm a little surprised that the English uses that term remains there. Maybe they're going for a play on words, though it's only one time in the thing. The remaining there is that I left you to remain on Crete. I don't think it actually belongs at this point in time. But maybe Paul was saying, you know what? I left you there to deal with what has been left out. Because the whole idea there of what remains, the Greek word that's defined remains here, is actually the Greek word for deficient. There is something that's really lacking in the churches on the Isle of Crete. And there are deficiencies. And can I suggest to you this morning from the passage that there's two main deficiencies that Titus needs to address for these churches. Deficiency number one is that there really is a lack of effective, authoritative leadership on Crete. If Paul has to say the first thing you got to do, Timothy, is establish elders, that means you've really got no effective leadership there. And the second deficiency on the island of Crete in those churches was obviously a lack of sound teaching. Because Paul will say, you need to teach them exactly as I have taught you, Titus. You need to take apostolic, authoritative teaching and give it to these people so that they can grow in Christ. Two deficiencies. The elders must be effective exercisers of authority. And we're going to find out that that is proven in the home. The second deficiency that will be addressed in verses 6 to 9 of this chapter is that the elders must be effective teachers of God's truth. Please look at verse 6. If any man is above reproach, here starts that list of qualifications for eldership. If any man is above reproach, you know what's significant about this? Is that even though that's where Paul begins this list for Titus, look at verse 7 right away. For the overseer must be what? Above reproach. You notice that he has repeated it. He starts verse 6 with it, and he repeats it again in verse 7. When you got something like that repeated, please note that this is highly important. And so if you've got a bookend on one side of above reproach, and you've got a bookend on the other side of above reproach, you want to look carefully at what's in the middle, because that's what's in focus here. The overseer must be above reproach. What does he have to be? Well, it says the husband of one wife. Now, some people have said that means that if you had a wife and she died, and you no longer have that wife, you can no longer be an elder in the church. That's a rather mechanical and non-contextual understanding of this. What that word means is that he is a one-woman man. If he has taken a vow before God to be connected to this woman as his marriage partner, he does not break that vow to his marriage partner. He indeed is faithful to her. This is a man who understands that a vow before God cannot be broken. There's the first idea. So that gives you a sense that this man is faithful to the vows. And you know what? In the day and age in which we live, I have to make a silly statement here. He keeps his vow of faithfulness to his covenanted female spouse. Sadly, that comment has to be made nowadays. A one-woman man, a woman born a woman. Going on. Here comes a major portion of what we want to look at this morning. A qualification that says having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. All right. Now, when you look at this in Greek, you can actually translate this one of two ways. You can translate it the way my New American Standard translates it, having children who believe. Or you could, if you have a King James Version, you should have having faithful children. And you're going to ask yourself, well, what's the difference? Actually, there's a big difference between those two. And we're going to talk about that this morning. What does it mean to have a child who believes? What would you understand that to be? A child that's under the lordship of Christ. A child that is truly saved. And again, we have to talk in terms of being truly saved because there's a lot of confusion nowadays about what it means to be saved. But someone who has been made alive in Christ, and it's evident. All right? Is that what we're talking about? Or are we talking about that this is a man who has children that are faithful to the man? Now, there is some heated debate about this, let me tell you. And I find the debate a little interesting. I'm just going to try to read what the text says here this morning. If these are children who are truly born again and under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then tell me how the next phrase follows this. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The sense there would be that this is the practice of these children. Not just the odd occurrence, but this is actually something by which you can identify them. Who knows what the word dissipation means? Actually, it's tied to the whole idea of substance abuse. Something that makes you less, something that makes you lose your mind, something that you do to escape. And you know what? They had substance abuse back in those days too. It was probably alcohol, but they were also playing with other things even back that far. What does it mean to be in rebellion? Now, anybody here who has the joy of having children, have you ever had your child not have even one rebellious moment? One rebellious moment? Some of us are looking at you going, oh, if it was one a day, I'd be happy. No, we're talking about children here who regularly practice rebellion. Now, let me ask you a question. For somebody who has been made alive in Christ, not just for somebody who said the sinner's prayer, I make a big distinction between these two things, but for somebody who has actually been made alive in Christ, are they going to be regular practicers of rebellion and or substance abuse? It would seem rather inconsistent to me. But we will not stop there. We will now plug in what Timothy has to say about this. And this is where it's important that we look at both of these lists kind of side by side, because they're not contradicting each other, but they're actually complementing each other and expanding the idea. So let's go to Timothy chapter 3. This is what we looked at back in August. And I didn't make a huge point of it because I knew I was going to be dealing with, you know, eldership qualifications part 2 coming up here. So look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 4. And here we're still talking about the qualifications. It says, he must be one who manages his own household well. All right? Now, that is sort of what it says in Titus. And you know where it says that? It says that in verse 7. Look at verse 7 of Titus. I know you got to keep one finger in one passage and go to the other, but you know you should be able to do two passages. That's not too tough. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. The word steward there means a household manager. What does it say in Titus's letter? He is one who must manage his own household well. What does that mean? Well, Paul goes on to tell Timothy what that means. Keeping his children under control. And some of us are going, oh yeah, I have raised children. That's why I have gray hair. I have raised children. I'm only 35. No, that's not true. Controlling children is not an easy task. Yeah, and can I get an amen to that? Yeah, okay, there we go. At least we're on the same page here. He must keep his children under control. That word means in subjection, that dad is the boss in the house. But look at the next phrase, and maybe that one is the most important. With all dignity, and here I'm going, I don't know that I would have chosen dignity to translate that Greek word. The word means reverence. The word means deep respect. The word means that they listen to dad. Seriously. Now, we all have different children. Some of our children are much more difficult than others. And here is the idea here. The idea is that this is a man who, when he becomes a father, is given a position of authority. Because every father is given a position of authority, according to the scripture. You are to be the leader in your household. But just because you have the position does not necessarily mean that you're going to be able to fulfill that task well. It is a difficult thing to exercise authority well. Is it not? Anybody here say, yeah, authority, easy. Then we should have you teaching some courses around here. Because exercising authority over children who are born sinners and are naturally rebellious is not an easy thing. How does a man learn, and this is a learned skill, to exercise his God-given authority well? And you know what? Now I can go look around the room here. I really don't want to do this because I could probably look at pained looks on the faces of every man in this room. I know that there are areas where I failed to exercise my authority well with my children. There are times when I had to come to my children and confess my sin that I had not exercised my authority well over them. And I always trust that when my children become parents, they will start to understand exactly what a challenge it is to exercise authority well over children. Because it's not an easy thing. But there is this reality that every time a man is given the position of fatherhood and then the responsibility of exercising authority well over his children, he also gets about 18 years to learn it with that child. Because none of us come out of the package as instant, well-exercising authority fathers. So you can look around and say, oh, well, so-and-so, man, if I was his, if those kids were my kids, I would straighten them out. It is a challenge to effectively exercise authority. You have to become an expert on that child, and that is tough. You got to hang in there when times are tough. You got to know what this child needs and what this child needs. You got to stay true to the principles. You can't bend on those. But you got to know in what measure and how to effectively use that authority. It is difficult. So when Timothy says that he must keep his children under control and that they respect dad, almost to the point of reverence, that they must have respect for their father. And then verse 5 is very, very pointed in 1 Timothy 3. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? For most men, the idea of exercising proper authority in their own household is task enough. That is a huge thing. When you step into eldership in a church, the task is multiplied by many times. As much as any father who wants to be godly and raise his children in a Christ-honoring way must cry out to God for help on a minute-by-minute basis, so any elder in the church must cry out to God on a minute-by-minute basis, saying, "Oh Lord, to exercise authority over a larger dysfunctional family." Sorry I'm calling you something mean this morning, but that's what we are. We're all from good, flawed stock. Requires me to be able to exercise authority that is of a much greater demand than it is in my own household. But that's where it is proven, in your own household. For the overseer, back to Titus's letter, must be above reproach as God's steward. If you are going to be a manager or an overseer in the household of God, where do you learn how to effectively exercise authority? It has to be with your own kids. I think here we need to really understand this, children who believe, as faithful children. I think that much better fits the context of what we have here if you take Timothy and Titus and line them up side by side. And that means faithful to their earthly fathers, that these are men who know how to exercise authority in their own household. Now, why would I say this? Well, it's interesting because Timothy makes no mention of faithful children at all. And if this was such a big point that they had to be children who are believers, then why wouldn't Timothy? I know it's an argument from silence. You can dismiss that one if you want. But Timothy, the stress in his letter, that it's the father's ability to manage. And that same stress is in Titus's letter. And then I've got a couple more points that I want to think about. Number one, is there any man in this room or is there any man in this world that can bring about the salvation of his child? I thought I had. I baptized my son. Actually, I wasn't all that shocked when he told me, "Dad, I wasn't a believer. I was a good boy. I had holy fear of you, Dad." I got baptized because my sister got baptized. You know what? I could not bring about my son's salvation because only God saves. Therefore, I don't think that the idea here is that it's a father who's been able to bring about his child's salvation. That's not even possible. That is the work of God. And secondly, if every elder in every church had to be a father where you could confirm the salvation and the new life in Christ of every one of his children, I would have begun this job 5 years ago. Because for the first 20 years of my pastorate here, I would have been disqualified. And that goes for every pastor that I know. You'd have to be well into your 50s. And Timothy and Titus are younger than that. What's the thing to Timothy? Let no one look down on you because you are young. And this is an elder who's looking after elders. Anyway, I think that it's an issue of respectful children, and it's an issue of well-exercised authority by dad in his own family. The rest of verse 7 and 8 we covered back in our other sermon. So again, if you want to see what those words refer to, you can look at the church website. I want to move on now to verse 9. It says, holding fast the faithful word. Boy, I remember those words. They were printed in stone over the Bible college where I entered the door every day. Holding fast the faithful word. I love that. The idea in 1 Timothy, now that's what Titus is. 1 Timothy says something about elders teaching. In fact, it has a single word there. The word is didacticon. Almost sounds like a dinosaur, doesn't it? Or a transformer of some type. An elder must be didacticon. What does didacticon mean? Well, it means exactly this: skillful in teaching. Skillful in teaching. Have you known the difference between a skilled teacher and an unskilled teacher? Timothy says, skillful in teaching. What Paul does in the letter to Titus is he now expands that idea. That's what verse 9 is. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's start off with this whole idea of holding fast the faithful word. What does it mean to hold fast? Does it mean that things are going to slip out of your hand? Is that an open palm hold? No, that's a grasp. How tight is holding fast? Really tight. The idea here is an unwavering commitment. Even though everybody else in the room says, I don't believe in that, this elder holds his line and says, I have an unwavering, unsinkable, non-surrenderable commitment to God's word. If everybody else in Christendom preaches something else, if I know this is what God's word says, this is what I will preach. And I don't care if they call me, you know, all kinds of names. I've heard a few over the years. My favorite one is, you old Bible thumper. Now, in all honesty, I have never once thumped a Bible. But if that's what you want to hang on me, that I am too tied to the scripture, oh baby, that's a badge of honor. Anyway, holding fast. It's personally intensive, the word here. It's in a middle voice. It's just never letting go. It's an unbreakable connection to the word of God. See, we've had elders far too often in far too many churches that were good businessmen and highly educated and had loads of money, but they were not unbreakably connected to the word of God. And they have led the churches astray, and they have led people astray. He just doesn't let go of what? Of the faithful word. Now, what's interesting here is actually in between that phrase holding fast and the phrase the faithful word is that other phrase that's in here, which is in accordance to the teaching. Paul kind of sticks it into a bit of an odd place, but he's emphasizing it that way. What is the faithful word? Well, it's already defined here, which is in accordance with the teaching. What is the teaching? Where is Titus? He's on Crete. What is the Cretan church deficient in? Good teaching. Where are they going to get good teaching? Well, they're not flipping on the Christian TV station or channel, if there is such a thing. And in those days, you're not, you know, signing up for seminars, you're not reading the latest book out to have your best whatever. And there aren't a whole lot of visiting preachers coming through. What is in accordance with the teaching? There's a definite article there. We're not talking about any teaching. We're talking about something specific. This would have to be the teaching of the apostles. This would have to be the teaching of the prophets. Now, when you go through your New Testament, notice that some of these letters are written by apostles and some of these letters are written by prophets, but every one of those prophets is associated to an apostle. That's what gives them credibility. So somebody like Luke, who writes Luke and Acts, he's a prophet, but he's directly connected to Paul. We don't know how the writer to Hebrews was connected to Paul, but boy, when you read Hebrews, you got to see Paul all over the place. We know that Mark was not an apostle, but he was a prophet. He was connected to Paul and to Peter. There is that sense in which the ones that the Lord Jesus hand chose and directly authorized as his authorized representatives, what they taught is what the church had to know, and every elder has to know the difference between what is apostolic truth and what is sort of passing for truth. And there's a big, big difference. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Most of us have far too big a reservoir of evangelical tradition that we've bought into. And this is because it's been taught to you by preachers and teachers, and some of them may have been well-meaning, and some of them just were poor handlers of the text. But you have things that are not actually biblically based that you think are actually true in your mind. It's evangelical tradition. The bottom line is that what the Lord said through the apostles and is contained in the Word of God? That is the definition of the faithful word. It is word that is true. It is word that is trustworthy. It is word that you can stake your life on. And there's a huge difference between that and some form of traditionalism. I know denominations today that are desperately trying to cobble together right now an authoritative tradition. Why? Because they don't really want to focus on the Word of God. And that is a death sentence. The faithful Word is what Paul and company have faithfully taught already, and it's a trustworthy message because it's apostolically sourced. And we're talking here, ladies and gentlemen, about specific content. Is this what God has said in His Word? You know what's interesting is that almost all of the doctrinal statements in evangelicalism make a passing reference to, you know, we believe that the Word is the final authority for faith and practice. Problem is that with that passing reference, they don't actually practice too much of it because they got all kinds of ideas that aren't biblically sourced. If God has revealed it through His apostles and His prophets, we can take it as being the faithful Word, as being trustworthy. 2 Peter, when Peter writes his second letter in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, he says that Scripture is God speaking through men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. And then he says in chapter 3 of that second letter, Peter says, "Remember the words that were spoken by the prophets and the commands of our Lord and Savior by your apostles." Peter has no confusion about this. What is the trustworthy Word? The faithful Word? It's apostolic truth. Now, don't get confused when people nowadays call themselves apostles. They're not. And when churches say we still have apostles around, they don't. What does Jude say? We contend for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. That means with the New Testament you have completeness of revelation. All right, back to this. That was my sermon in the sermon, and now my time is getting away on me. Why does he need to be so intense and so committed to and so grasping and so holding on to the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching? Why is this such a big deal for elders? And it is a big, big deal for elders. This is a major qualification. So that, here's the reason. Here's the purpose. So that he will be able to do two things. Both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You see, not only does the elder need to be a repository of biblical truth, he needs to be a minister of biblical truth, in that he is a skilled teacher who faithfully communicates biblical truth. And he does it in two ways. Number one, he exhorts. That's not a word we use much nowadays, but let me explain that to you. To exhort means to encourage. To exhort means to persuade. To exhort means to correct. To exhort means to build up. To exhort means to instruct. All of those ideas are in there. And to do so in all aspects of life. In other words, he takes the Word of God and he says, this is the living Word of God and applies to every area of our lives. And he is able to communicate this effectively and to minister with the Word of God. And he must do so with sound doctrine, that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. What's the difference between sound doctrine and unsound doctrine? Sound doctrine reflects accurately the faithful Word. Unsound doctrine is human opinion masquerading as the Word of God. And we've got way too much of that, folks. It's an edifying ministry of elder teaching. The second thing he has to be able to do is to refute. Now that's, if exhort is the positive word, refute is the negative word. To refute means to expose, to reveal, to challenge, to convict, to rebuke. Kind of almost sounds like church discipline, doesn't it? But really it is a corrective ministry where somebody is determined not to follow sound doctrine and they must be taken to task. In the sense that to exhort is a edifying, building up ministry in the church by the elders. To refute is a protective ministry of the elders because they need to be able to recognize what is being pawned off as truth, but is actually damaging falsehood moving through the church, and they need to take the matter into hands. and refute who? Those who contradict. You'd say to yourself, are there actually people who contradict sound doctrines in churches? Yeah. Yeah. You know what? They're not quite so tempted to contradict when there are elders doing their job in churches, where they know that the elder is going to look it up in the scripture and make sure that he knows what the scripture says, and then he is willing to confront. That probably doesn't happen so often. It's a protective thing, I told you. But here, both of these ministries, edifying and protective ministry in terms of being skillful at teaching. Now let's talk about the application. And here I'm going to step on some toes, I know it. Here we go. Does that mean that every elder has to be able to be highly skilled in pulpit ministry? Or based on what we're looking at here, looking actually at the text, when you exhort in sound doctrine, can that be done off the pulpit? Yeah. And it should be done off the pulpit. But is it only done off the pulpit? I'd suggest no. I'd suggest sometimes some of the best building up and exhortation and encouragement and correction and instruction is probably done on a one-to-one basis, or maybe even in a smaller group setting. It's not always going to come right off the pulpit. What about to refute those who contradict? Well, that's probably not often done off the pulpit. I often laugh at strong preachers. People meet them in person and they go, you know what, he's not near as scary as I thought he would be when I get to know him in person. I hope that's your opinion of me too. I realize why the first couple rows are left open. That's the scare zone and nobody wants to come into there. But I would say that just because a man has difficulty operating in a larger teaching context does not automatically disqualify him from being an elder. But he does need to be skillful in teaching in other contexts then. That is an important aspect of being an elder. He has to be able to hold fast the faithful word. He has to be able to exhort and refute as required. And not everybody can stand in front of a group and openly proclaim and keep their thoughts together. For some people, this is just, you know, the most frightening thing in the whole world. But I have a particular gift, and I think pastors have to be the primary Bible teachers in churches. That's the way I understand it, that pastors are given as a gift of God, and they are pastors who are teachers. That's what they do. But I don't think an elder is disqualified just because he has difficulty preaching in front of a large group. But I sure want to know that that man, when it comes to having to confront or exhort or encourage, is able to do it in a smaller setting and to do it with skill, that he's a skilled teacher. That's what I'm looking for. I'm going to close with this morning, that in about 2 weeks' time, 13 men from our church are heading to a conference. And it's a conference where we are going to be mightily challenged to do exactly what this verse demands of every elder. That we will hold fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching. Holding fast the faithful word. That an elder must do. Exercising authority well. That an elder must do. And we must hold our elders accountable to these standards.